Well, welcome everybody to Liberty Vineyard, and glad y'all are here this morning, and what a great day. Let's open up with a word of prayer. So God, we're here this morning just to invite you into this time, to seek you as Amy prayed earlier, to seek you first, God. Lord, I pray that as we get into the message today and as we just continue our time of worship, God, that you would impress on us the things that you want us to know, Lord. May our hearts be in tune with your heart, Lord. May our mind be in tune with what you want us to understand and know. And Lord, I pray that we would just call out, search me and know me. Lord, we need you. We confess our need for you. Confess the depth of our lack without you, God. We need you each moment, each day, and thank you for the love and the grace and the mercy that you pour out continually to us. So God, we give you all the thanks, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What would you give up if you could have the greatest thing? What would you trade if you could have everything you ever wanted? If you could have every minute, every hope fulfilled, every dream that you didn't even know that you had, if you could have it realized, if every longing that was in your heart, and even those longings that we don't recognize a lot of times, if you could have those satisfied, what would that be worth to you? If everything in life's a trade-off, if you think that in order to make one decision, I have to give up making another decision. If I make this choice, I have to make that. We can't say I can have both and. But I have to choose. What would you trade for the greatest thing? Would you sell your most prized possessions? Would you trade all of your biggest hopes and your dreams? Would you put something on hold? Would you lay it down, knowing that you may never pick it up again, in favor of having this greatest thing? And Jesus tells a parable. He tells a parable about a man who finds a pearl. And he finds a pearl of such great value that he sells everything he has in order to buy it. And it's an interesting story. It's an interesting thought of selling all that he has in order to buy this thing that he obviously sees as more valuable than all of his possessions and all that he'd accumulated before that. It's an interesting story. It's a story of great sacrifice to get something even greater. Tremendous loss for an even greater gain. Certainty in the world traded for security of faith. We know in that story, because Jesus explains it, that he says the kingdom of God is like this. Christ is our pearl. The kingdom is our pearl. He is of abundant value. And the sacrifice is being willing to take those things that are valuable to us and to sell them, trade them, literally or figuratively, to hand them over and give them up to God, so that we're able to draw closer to him, so that the things that we might not even realize interfere or try to sabotage our value system. And so that we understand that at the top tier is God, of the greatest value, and everything else is under it. We're called to lay all of these things down. We've been in a series now, and today's the last on the series, the idea of sacrifice, the power of sacrifice. And I wanted to introduce in this the idea of the principle of sacrifice to God. If you have your Bibles, we're just going to look at a short little scripture here. It's one half of one verse. It's in Haggai chapter 1, verse 9b. That's the important, the B, that's really important. Haggai chapter 9, or chapter 1, verse 9, there's only two chapters, the second half of the verse. So if you look in the second half of this verse, the second half of the verse, it says these words. Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. That needs some context, but I want to go back. I want to start there and then back it up, but I want you to hear that sentence one more time. It says, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. The context for it is in the days when the Israelites have now come back, the temple's been destroyed, and all of the Israelites are busying themselves, and they're taking care to build up their own houses and get everything in order, to plant their crops, to get everything else there. And in verse 7, he kind of goes through this list of, you notice all the things that you're having trouble with, all the stuff that's going on in your life that you're not pleased about. And in verse 7, he says, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, and you bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it comes to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. It's a principle we hear time and time again in the Bible. There's a verse in one of the Psalms that says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory ultimately belongs for the Lord. There's another one that says, go out and plant the crop and then go back in and get your house ready so that God can be building and working and getting everything else ready first. The idea in this scripture is to give, to acknowledge, to focus on building up the things of God, to building up his house, developing his things, building up the things in his kingdom first. Then consider your own stuff. Then consider your own things. And so the question I simply have in this, and I think it's a very personal challenge to each of us, it was to me when I write it, is where is God's position in your life? Is he top priority? That's what this sermon series, that's what the idea of sacrifice is really all about at its core. And that's what Haggai's writing about. It's the top priority. Is God the top priority? We started off the series with the idea of life, of giving our lives. And then we kind of walked it out one area at a time. 2 weeks ago, we talked about, is God top priority in your thanksgiving? In other words, when you're thankful, is God the one that gets the thanks first? Do we recognize him first? Last week we talked about in praise, the sacrifice of praise. In other words, is God top priority in our praise? That in the moments when we don't even feel like we have anything to praise from, are we seeing God first? And when we're giving praise, is he the first one that comes to our mind? And so now today, we're going to conclude the message with the idea of sacrificing time and resources. We talked back in January when we were doing the State of the Church. We laid out some goals for this year and some ideas. And one of the ones I talked about, but we haven't talked about it since then. I wanted to really save it till now, was this idea of the 10-20 initiative. 10-20. Initiative. And the idea was this, that we would all try to commit to a 10% tithe and to a 20-minute offering of our time to God each day. I felt so strongly about this when coming up with what are our goals for this year in the church, that we would put at a forefront a sacrifice of first fruits. Not only with our resources, but also with our time, with our lives. And so what I want to do today is just break those down a little bit and walk through each of those with us just a little bit, and then save some time at the end, hopefully, to be able to pray. Pray for each other. So I want to start on the second part. I want to start with the 20 minutes. Now, you might ask where I get 20 minutes. Why not 25? Why not 23? 19? 19 won't do, just so you know. It has to, no. There's nothing special about the 20 minutes. I find for myself, personally, that I cannot accomplish in less than 20 minutes enough time to feel like I've really given something to God. I feel like if it's in less than 20 minutes, for me, I'm cramming it in. And I don't like cramming in stuff for God. I want to have an abundance of time. My ideal is like an hour and a half. I wish I had about that long, and I strive to get that. But 20 minutes is like my minimum, so that's where I got it. What we're talking about, when we talk about sacrificing time, and it really does need to be needs to be flushed out a little bit, is spending some time with God when that's your focus. When you're not trying to multitask and accomplish other things. Not when you're saying, hey, this file's uploading on the computer, now I can have a little bit of time with God. But just setting aside this time and saying nothing else but God, nothing else but his kingdom, nothing else but prayer, reading, whatever it is. We call it a quiet time, or you might call it a devotional. Whatever it is, in that moment, but that time is viewed as holy, as set apart for God, and nothing else that would interfere with that time. That's what we're talking about. And so for the principle behind it, I want to look at a scripture. We've been kind of teasing around these verses a lot lately. I didn't really mean to, there's a lot of stuff in it. In the book of James, we're going to come to the very back of the book of James, second to last, in chapter 4. I want to read you three verses here, verses 13 to 15. It says these words, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town, and we'll spend a year there, and we'll trade, and we'll make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Instead, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and we'll do this or that." Now you might say, what does that have to do with quiet time, with sacrificing our time? What I want to do is use it as an argument for something that I've kind of struggled with a lot, and I think I finally have come for myself to the realization that apart from all the other times of the day that we're called to pray, that quiet time, first thing in the morning, is important and significant. And I want to argue for that for a second. Now, I've struggled with this ever since I became a believer, that the time doesn't matter. And I'm not saying this is a rule, you're sinning if you don't do it. Don't get me wrong. I just want to present an argument for it. And then you take it as you will. It's not right or wrong. God loves the time you give him, however you give it. So, without further ado. The first thing it says in James is that people will say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and we'll spend there and we'll trade and make a profit. The first principle of this is that we don't know what today or tomorrow is going to bring. That's what he says. We don't know the future. And he goes on to say, what is your life? It's just a brief mist. And what he says, what he means by it is, it's such a small amount of time. You want to make the most of the time that you have. And so if we start at the beginning of the day, if we open up the beginning of the day with our time with God, then we can offer the rest of the day to him. We can offer the rest of the day to him to do his will. In other words, if we offer time to God, our first time, then we allow him to provide the rest of the day. Listen again to what James says. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. How will you know if the Lord wills if we take our time and we just say, well, I'll do my quiet time later on in the day? Okay? You never know what calamity is going to befall you. We don't know what kind of things are going to come up in the middle of the day, how many things are going to occupy our time that we may or may not be able to step away from. And what he's talking about here is, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And the same way, you don't know what the rest of your day is going to bring. You don't know what the next minute is going to bring. So by bringing first our time to God, we allow the rest of the day to be given unto Him. We allow Him to provide the rest of the day because we have set aside that time first. So now we're not trying to cram it in later. We're simply allowing God to say, okay, God, now you give me the rest. Whatever you want to give me, it's open. And it's open before you. Let me go on a little bit further with it. If you go first thing in the morning, if you do this first thing, you have more control over your situation of when you do it, I mean. You have more control over the conditions of your quiet time. I don't know about you, but in the middle of the day, my house is busy. In the middle of the day, there's a lot of things going on, but in the first of the day, I can find a place to slip away. I can find a quiet place. I can find a place where I can kind of control that situation for a little bit and be in a place where it's semi-quiet and comfortable. For me, I'm less distracted with thoughts first thing in the morning. By the time I've checked a few emails and I've gotten a couple of phone calls and some people have texted me and I've seen somebody posted something on Facebook and I've gotten, I know I have this and this appointment to do today, and then I realized I forgot this thing about a student that I needed to do, and oh yeah, I need to fill up the car with gas, and I need, by the time I've gotten there, trying to have a quiet time is sort of like a fight against which distraction is the most, like the thing I want to ignore the most. It's very, very complicated. I also feel like, second, it gives you a fresh perspective at the beginning of the day. You have a fresh start. It sets off the rest of the day because you don't know what the day is going to bring, and so you're starting it before anything else has happened and allowing God to be in that place, that first, the first fruits of our day. It's literally seeking Him first. Literally seeking Him first. But probably the most important, in my opinion, is that when we seek Him that way first in the morning, it's prayer as an intention rather than prayer as a reaction to things that happen in the day. And what I mean is this. When we seek Him then, we're seeking Him in anticipation of the rest of the day. We're seeking Him intentionally, not waiting until all of these things have happened and then go, oh God, I really need you now. I missed that time. I need to do this right now. And instead, it's an intentional seeking of Him first. But that doesn't mean necessarily that we shouldn't seek Him other times of the day. I don't want you to get that wrong. That's not what it means. There should be additional times of the day that we go off to seek God, especially times that are troubling, times where we're feeling very oppressed, very, very called upon, and when we have important decisions to make, we should. We should seek God as a refuge. We should seek Him as a retreat. If we look at the examples of Jesus in Luke, I meant to bullet point these a little bit better, but I'm going to have to turn there individually. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, you're probably not going to want to turn with me. I've got a lot of these quickly. It says, even more and more the report about Jesus went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear Him, and they gathered to be healed of their infirmities, but He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Doesn't say it was always in the morning. I have a feeling it was throughout the day. In fact, if we turn to Mark chapter 14, if I can turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 23. That can't be right. 13:23. Also not right. I'll stop guessing verses. How about Mark 1:35? We'll just do that one. Mark 1:35, Jesus has a really important Jesus has been, all the people have been coming to Him, and this is the story. I guess the one I'm looking for that I can't seem to find is the one when all the people have been, He's healed, been out and healing everybody and teaching and everything, and He retreats over by Himself to a quiet place to pray, and this is when He ends up feeding the 5,000. He's kind of exhausted, and He goes off and He finds this place by Himself to just recuperate. In another story, he goes off to recuperate while the disciples go ahead and cross the water to the other side, and he's by himself. He withdraws just so he can recuperate, so he can find a refuge, a retreat, and he seeks that in the arms of God. He seeks that in his Father. He doesn't seek it in other things. He doesn't try to find something else. He uses God as that opportunity. The one in Mark is the one that looks very much like what I'm talking about getting up first. It says, "Rising early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus departed and he went out into a desolate place, and there he prayed." Okay. Now, I just want you to tell me how many of you have experienced this, because I experience this not every day, but pretty often. Often a desolate place to pray. "And there he prayed," it says. You kind of feel the peace of the moment, and you feel it nice. "And Simon and those who were with him, they searched for him. And when they found him, they said, 'Look, everybody's looking for you.'" How many times, when we're retreating to pray or when we're looking for that time, do we know that there are these things waiting to come, waiting for us, waiting to come and need us and say, everybody's looking for you. Everybody's wondering what you have. That literally happens to me almost every day. But everybody's looking for you. Where are you? Everybody's been waiting for you to do this or that. And so Jesus, he says to them, "Well, let's go on then. Let's go on and preach into the towns." See, the idea is you don't know what's going to come up during the day. We don't know what kind of things we're going to have to deal with to start the day in that place, so that as things come up, you don't feel like the things that come up are distractions to God's plan, because you're trying to say, "Well, I still need to get my quiet time in, so you're distracting me from this." Instead, you get to see it as an opportunity for something that God may be bringing into your life. And you have a chance now to interact with him, not feel like you have to make this decision between that and the other. Because I'll tell you, if you have in your mind that my quiet time with God is a priority in my life, and competing with that is a decision to go and spend time with your kids, or that somebody's called on you and they really need you to come and do this, or you need to help in this situation or do something like that, you're going to see those things as distractions rather than opportunities. But if you see God, if you seek him first, the rest of the day is offered to him. You say, "We don't know whether it's going to be this or that," but we say, "God, just, Lord, give us what you're going to give us, and we'll deal with it." So what should these quiet times look like? What should these moments look like? I think the first thing that they need to be is they need to look like solitude. They need to look like places where you can get away and understand everybody can handle solitude differently. I need to physically, literally be separated. I need to be in a place where I can't be distracted or can't hear anything, can't be seeing anything else, where I can focus only on God. That's just me. I'm easily, easily distracted. Sorry, I was reminded of a funny t-shirt that I remember. Easily distracted. The second, for me, I need to see it as earlier than the day begins. Here's what I mean. My day starts as soon as we start eating breakfast. It needs to be, for me, before the day starts. I don't know when your day starts. Whenever your day starts, for me, it needs to be before that. Third, save room for God to speak. Do you notice so much of the time when Jesus is praying at the Garden of Gethsemane, at the end, when he's crying out to God, that it's obvious that he's spent so much time out there that the disciples have fallen asleep? I mean, this isn't like he was 30 seconds out there praying. How much text do we get? "Father God, if you can take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That's all we get. Did he pray more? Maybe. But how much time did he just lay prostrate before the Father? How much time was just spent sitting, communicating, but without words, without trying to fill in the silence, without trying to fill up the time? Allow for that silence to happen. Another time you might think about offering some time to God, that I know for me is one of my most challenging, is before I go to sleep at night. Right before I go to sleep. I know before I go to sleep, I might like to watch TV, might like to play a game on my phone that I don't often play during the day because I don't have time. I don't know, all kinds of different things. But what if instead of letting that moment, just that little bit of time, allowing the last thing you think about before you lay down to be God, the last thing you think about to be a prayer. And I'll recommend something to you. I can share this with you some other time, but there's a book out there. It's a great resource for finding time with God throughout the day. It's called The Divine Hours, and somebody here knows the name of who. Phyllis Tickle, that's it. There is a vineyard in Ann Arbor, Michigan that allows access to this on their website. Every day it's updated for the day, and it's updated throughout the hours. What it is it is a it's a liturgy of prayer and psalm and praise that occurs at prescribed times throughout the day, 6 to 9 a.m., 11 to 2 a.m., 4 to 6 something like that, some evening time. And then there's one that's at the end of the night before you go to bed. And I forget what the name of that is. The Compline, right. And it's a prescribed way of reading through. And just, it's mostly psalms and excerpts from scripture. Takes about 3 or 4 minutes. Can take more if you want. But to read through that and have that as a resource throughout the day, but especially I use it at the first of the morning, and I try to use it at the end of the night as just a way to bookend our days with God. So let me end that section by asking this question. How is this a sacrifice? How is having a quiet time offering a sacrifice to God? Well, first, for me, it means I have to get up early. And that's a sacrifice for me. I don't like getting up early. But it's worth it because I know what I get to do. Second, you're choosing him first. Again, a sacrifice is all about priorities. You're choosing God before Facebook, before email, before weather, before news, before whatever it is that fills up our mornings a lot of times. Even before coffee, maybe. Not before coffee. No, whatever it is that normally might compete. If you already have a routine for this, I'm not saying to change it. But if this isn't something that you're in the habit of, you might want to just ask yourself, what do I do first thing in the morning? What's the first thing when my feet hit the ground? My grandpa has a great saying for this. He said the first thing, and my grandpa's 85 years old, and he says every morning when his feet hit the floor, and he gets up at like 4 o'clock in the morning or something. So every, and I'll put air quotes around morning, when his feet hit the floor, he says, thank you, God, that I have another day that I can stand up. I love that prayer. But it's just this idea of what's the first thing that fills up your morning? What's the first thing you think about? What's the first thing that you might do? Is there a way to see God as being before that, as coming first? And remember, we don't seek to get stuff. Sacrifice isn't about what you get from it. And I've been in that trap so many times, especially as a young believer, feeling like God was pouring things into the quiet times. And all of a sudden, one day, I didn't hear as much and I wasn't getting as much. And I thought, man, I blew it. I screwed something up. I've done something wrong. God, I had the wrong perspective. We don't know God. We don't know when God's going to be active, when he's going to be silent, how he's going to move, and we can't control it. We don't endeavor to do this so that we can get something back, but we do it so we can give something to him, that we offer that time. What this does is it keeps you from being disappointed if you don't feel like me, particularly moved every time. You may not. And it's not a benchmark for whether or not you're doing it. It's not a benchmark for whether or not it's good, whether you're doing it right. It's not whether or not God's moved. It's whether or not you've given. And we just say, this is the time that I'm going to try to give something to the Lord. And you just sit down and have your time and wait to see what God does with that time. We're going to talk in just a second about a scripture that uses that. Just let him pour the blessings out. You will be amazed at what he wants to do with those times, especially if you've never experienced it. I think that you'll be really moved through that. Okay. So now we're going to move into the second portion of this. So we started with the 20 minutes. And again, I want you to hold that number really loosely. Maybe for you it takes longer. Maybe for you it takes a little less. But some significant time that you would see as I really had to give up this time, not just I found 4 minutes here. Okay, nothing wrong with 4 minutes, I'm just saying. Now we're going to move to the 10 part, the 10-20 initiative. 20 minutes a day and 10%. For this, I want to look at a scripture that I know, and probably those of you that have these scriptures memorized really well, when I say the scripture is going to feel harsh, and it's going to feel like strong wording, but I hope you know my heart when it comes to these things, that I don't want it to feel condemning. I don't want it to feel strong. I simply want to look at the principles at play in this scripture and understand how it might work in our lives and in our hearts and in our idea of giving. So we're going to look at Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10. This is similar, as you're turning there, to how the words that I read in Haggai. The idea is that there are a lot of things that are not working well in their lives right now, in the Israelites' lives. They are having trouble getting crops. There's no rain falling. They're having all these different difficulties. And then God, speaking through Malachi, says these words in verse 8. Will man rob God? He says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you, Lord? In your tithes and your contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. It's a strong word, robbing God. It's a very strong word. Now, I want to break that apart a little bit and talk about that. The first part of it talks about tithes and contributions. Tithes and contributions. Tithes are the biblical law that was prescribed, the law of Moses, that was a tithe was 10% of what you brought in. 10% of what you brought in is devoted to the Lord, is given to the Lord. Take the 10% and give that to him. Contributions are beyond the tithe. They were giving for other things to contribute to the building of the temple, for instance, or the building or sponsoring something. We might today think of it as something like if we had a building project, a contribution to that. This would be beyond tithes and offerings, or it would be the offerings. It would be beyond tithing. It would be offering to something or supporting a missionary or doing something like that, that this additional thing that you're looking at, very much like the prayer, like the quiet time, it's saying, yes, I have my prescribed quiet time, but then there are these additional things that I need to be praying for throughout the day. There are these additional whatever may come up that I know I need to give some time over to that for God. I have a big decision at work. I have a big challenge with this. Whatever it is, I need to give some time over it. It's the same kind of thing. Something big comes up in life and it would maybe require, and you feel like, I need to also give to this. It's not a replacement for your tithe. It's a giving above and beyond. It's giving something in service, in honoring to God because there's a need. Okay? So tithes and contributions. And the second part, or the first part actually, I'm doing it in reverse, says, would a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. What does it mean to rob someone? It means to take or to claim something as your own that's really not yours. To take something and say, I have this. This is mine now. I have ownership of this thing, even though it's not really yours. I have students that tell me that they don't like. I don't know. Those of you listening to this online aren't going to know what I have. This is, anybody know what this is? Yeah, this thing is called a metronome, and this is old school metronome. This is mine from my house. They make digital metronomes, and they make analog metronomes, and I have an analog metronome here. Metronomes are those things that we use in music to keep time. They keep steady beat. They keep keep it so that as you're playing the music, you know where the song is supposed to be and where you are supposed to be in relationship to the song. Okay? Now, the metronome, it has a little bit of a problem for a lot of people. Not to mention mine is a little uneven. There we go. Okay, so it ticks. The annoying thing is it doesn't stop ticking. And it's just kind of constant. I personally really like the metronome. I personally find that I need the metronome. That I am not good at keeping steady time without it. I have a false sense of beat, of where I am in the relationship to the correct way of playing a song. I have a false sense of where that is. And when I turn on the metronome, all of a sudden there's this clarity and I go, oh, I'm a little ahead, or oh, I'm a little too slow here, or oh, I'm fluctuating a lot, but I'm not staying even, and the metronome is really good at showing clearly where's the line and where are you in it. And I have certain students that will tell me from time to time that they don't like to use the metronome, and they say, it's annoying. It gets in my way, and it keeps me from being able to be creative. It keeps me from playing the way that I really want to play. To which they say it distracts them, makes them play worse. That's the essence of it. To which I always reply that the students that complain the most about using the metronome are the ones that need to use the metronome the most. And that's true. If you don't like to use the metronome because it's annoying and distracting, it means that you have a really high sense of where your beat is. And that's not in reality. You have this loose definition of time, and it's really loose, so much so that if somebody says, actually, the timing's over here, and they say, well, I don't like the way that feels. That doesn't at all line up with the way that I feel like this should go. We don't live in the time of Malachi anymore. We don't live in the time of adherence to the law anymore. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. But the law still operates as it ever did. Jesus said, no word of the law will ever fall. The law still operates, but here's how it operates. It operates as a measuring stick to see where we fall and to see if we fall short, which we always will in different ways. Jesus fully completed all of the law and all of the reconciliation and all of the punishment that we would receive for not. But the law still is a way in our lives of understanding where's the measuring stick. The law is the metronome in our lives. It tells us here is the steady pace. Here's where you're supposed to be. And I don't know about you, but there are so many times that if I don't look back to see where I'm supposed to be, I'm in my mind having a very loose definition of what is right and wrong, maybe. And it's only when I put it against the law that I go, oh, I'm not even measuring up close. Do you remember when the priests, when they found the law of God, the law of Moses, and they discover it in the temple, and they come back and they say, we found the law, and they read it, and they are just overwhelmed, and they're sad, and they're just opened up wide because they recognize we've been living over here thinking we're doing well, but here's the actual beat. The actual tempo, and we're falling short of where that is. It's easy sometimes to fall into a place of giving our own interpretation to our lives and calling it okay and saying we're doing well. And so what I want to show through this is that robbing God in this sense is saying that we are claiming something as our own. In other words, we're saying, I have this. This is my definition. I like it. But that's not really ours to begin with. All that we have is God's. Everything that we have, every breath that we take, every article of clothing we own, every food, piece of food we put into our bodies, every penny we earn, all the time that we're given to walk upon the earth, it is all by his hand that he gives to us. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it says. God doesn't need all of those things. He already has all of them. What we are doing is portioning off a percentage that we simply, well, that we want nothing to do with, in other words. And I don't mean that in a harsh way. I just mean it's something we're portioning off to say, this is God's before it's even mine. We say, this hasn't been given so that I may use it for my food, for health, for pleasure, for even for charity, for lifestyle, whatever it is, to not look at that money and say, I already have plans for that, but, you know, I was really wanted to be able to do this, but I guess, God, I'll give you that instead. But it's to not even make plans for that money, to say, I don't even have this. This isn't mine. It's not mine from the start. You know, when you think about it, it seems a little unfair when we look at it from that perspective to say that God says 10%, and we look at what we have and we say, okay, God, this little portion is yours. And then that other 90%, all of that's mine to do with what I want. It's really all his. And it had been a lot easier, I think, if God just at the beginning had said, the law is 100% of what you have is mine. And you just give it all to me and I'll give you back what you need. That'd have been so much easier. It would be hard, but easy. Does that make sense? Maybe. So we look at a portion and we say, this is for God only. And I'm not going to hold on to it or pretend it's even mine for a minute. I'm going to set it aside and treat it as though it's holy, that it's separated and it is God's, and I don't have any plans for it. God has all the plans for it. So, as I said before, and I want to keep coming back to this, we don't give expecting to get back. We give to honor God and to offer something to him, to offer a sacrifice, to offer our resources, to offer our praise, to offer our thanksgiving, and offer our time, and here to offer money or resources, whatever it is that we have. A Levitical sacrifice, it always included property. Right, it was always property that went along with it. It might be livestock. I know it might be money. It might be food. It might be drink. But they always involved some kind of property that was needed to be given over. Why? Because these are the necessary provisions that we need to survive. And giving them meant that we had to trust God more. Giving up the things that we know we need to survive meant to be trusting God more. Why did Jesus say about the widow at the temple that she gave more than everybody else? It wasn't because she gave more money. It's because she gave more faith in God. She gave the last that she had. And she trusted, I don't have anything else, God. I'm going to trust that you, I want to honor you and give to you, and that you will give back to me whatever I need. In Elijah's time, he visits a widow much in the same way. He says, take that dough, the flour and the oil, and make bread, and make it first for me. This is God's word to him. Make it first for me, and then make it for yourself and your son, and you'll have all left over. You won't run out. And of course they don't. But in both of these scenarios, it's basically the same idea. They both give with faith. And they give in a way that honors God, because it's giving from those things that are necessary provisions for life. And the more we give, the more we allow trust in God. In the same way, God says, test me in this, in Malachi, and see if upholding my laws doesn't provide blessing in your life. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. This is not a gospel of saying, hey, if you give, then God really wants to give you back and prosper. If you give this much, God's going to give this much back to you. If you think you can control how much God wants to give you, then you come see me later and we'll talk about that. Because we don't get to control what God gives back. And I don't believe in the prosperity gospel of getting all of the finances and money. What God is saying in this, I love F.F. Bruce has a commentary on this, and I really like this sentence. His translation of it is, let those who doubt the goodness and the justice of God, those who doubt that God can really do those things, the goodness and the justice of God, discover his desire to shower down so much blessing by seeking to honor him with their substance. Those who doubt and honor the justice and the goodness of God, try him. See if your father isn't good. See if he's not. And I know a lot of times the things that we're given back, we may say, I don't really want those. Maybe this isn't what I wanted or I didn't need it. But it's not about that. It's about your heavenly father knowing what you need before you even ask, knowing how to give good gifts to his children. It's about giving and not expecting to get back, but just letting him provide, knowing that he's going to care for you, coming as a little child before him and saying, I don't know how to make provision for myself. I don't know what I need. I don't know what's good for me all the time. But God, you know, you're my father. You know what I need before I ask. You know how much I need of this, and receiving it and calling it good. And it's hard. And yet it's what God calls us to again and again, offering up our lives as that kind of a sacrifice. So how can we tithe and contribute? What does that look like in a current context? I would say if you are not tithing 10%, start there. Let God just start with that and see what God wants to do in your life. Don't do it to get the provision. Just watch how he blesses your life. If you say, I don't have anything coming in, start with the 10%. Let's just say that. Remember that 100% of it's God's. And see what he is calling you to give. The amount is irrelevant. The percentage is good as a lower benchmark. But the giving is meant to be from a heart that's generous, from a place that we want to give back from all that God has given to us. So we can tithe money to the church. We can tithe our time and our talents by serving others. But I want to give a cautionary word for that, and it's that we don't substitute those for tithing the money, because the Bible, it talks more about the pull and the draw of money than anything else. It runs our lives. I mean, we don't know how to operate without it. And I would caution not to substitute service for the biblical tithe, but to see that as in the additional offering, the giving above and beyond. Also not to substitute giving things instead of giving the monetary value to the church, to see giving things as, again, a gift, an offering above and beyond. But the money, it's so difficult sometimes to just take it and not want to control some aspect of how that's used. Not want to take it and say, well, I know we need this at the church, so I'm going to, and I do this too. We all do this. I know the church needs this, so I'm going to take this and I'm going to buy that for the church, and then that's my offering. But then we interjected our control over that amount. That idea of tithing is to remove ourselves fully from control over that and saying, God, this is yours, whatever you need to do with it. whatever you want to do with it. Should we give things and stuff that the church needs? Yeah. Yes, we should. Should we help other people out and do service? Yes, we should, of course. We can tithe by giving food to the needy, by feeding the hungry. We can tithe our resources by giving to people that are less fortunate than us. We can contribute to others' areas of need within the church and other places, those kind of things like mission trips and projects and buildings and things like that. But all of it done through the spirit of generosity. It's all God's. We're just asking what we can give back. So let me end with this. There's a story, and I'm not going to read the whole story. It's when Abraham has to sacrifice, is called to sacrifice Isaac, and I used this story last week. At the end of the story, God provides for Abraham the sacrifice in his place, the place of his son. And Abraham says, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. That's his words. Abraham laid down his sacrifice, and he allowed God, laid his son down, fully prepared, and allowed God the opportunity to provide the sacrifice in its place. And that's the key. It's the laying it down. So I want you to just offer you four quick things. A sacrifice is not just something that costs the giver something. It doesn't just cost the giver something. It also has to be something that we are willing to lay down on the altar of God. And I want you to follow me through to this to the end. When you lay it down, you give it with no plan of getting it back, with no intention of saying, I'm laying this down just now, and God, I'm going to pick it back up again here in a little bit. You must allow it to be consumed. The Levitical sacrifices were offered, slaughtered, poured out, and then consumed by fire. It was final. The giving over of that thing was given to God, and it was final, and it was done. It was given with no expectation except, this is my offering unto the Lord, and he took it, and it was final. And here's the key. And if you miss this last point, you'll miss really the whole purpose, the whole idea of what sacrifice is all about. Once you took that cattle, once you took the grain that you may not have much of, they took the wine and poured out the offering, gave money to the temple. Once you gave that and it was done and it was burned up and it was used and it was final, if God then wanted them to have more food, more cattle, more provisions, more money, etc., he would have to be the one that provided it. That's the attitude into which we must offer our sacrifice. It's laying things down, our praise, our thanksgiving, our money, our resources, our time, and our lives before God and saying, God, this is yours. If you want me to have more of this, then you will have to provide it. And not trusting in ourselves and not holding on to it and saying, if I keep it for myself, then I get to have it. But it's trusting that God will give back what he needs, what we need, and trusting him to be the provision. And so I close with that. It's easy sometimes to think of sacrifices as this kind of one-to-one conversion. If I give this to God, then I'll get X amount back. But in reality, it's the selling everything we have for that pearl. Taking all that we have and selling it for that pearl that's of immeasurably greater value. Which of us can put a price on the kingdom, can put a price on what God has done in our lives and that he wants to do in our lives and our family's life? It's selling everything we have, literally, figuratively, whatever it is, whatever God is calling us to buy the thing that's of immensely greater value. And once we have that, all the other things pale. Once we have that, all the things that we wanted to do with this, all of the praise we might want to take for ourselves or the thankfulness that we don't feel like really giving right now and we don't really understand, all pales in comparison to his goodness. So let's close. Father, we thank you for the good things that come from your hand, for the blessing and the gifts that you pour out. We ask you, Lord, to just be with us today as we consider the things that you are asking us and challenging us to give in our lives. Lord, in the places where maybe our time is very valuable and we're going to have a hard time giving it up, that you would challenge us there, or maybe if it's finances or if it's something else, God, but we want to be sacrificial givers to you. We want to give in a way that honors you, respects you, and loves you, and fills you. God, we want to bless you. We thank you for the chance to do so. So God, I just ask all of these things in your name, in Jesus' name, amen.